There's a story about a manager who was once working in a service industry that grew tired of being yelled at by angry and unreasonable customers. There was a particular occasion where he was suffering another torrent of abuse from a disgruntled customer when suddenly they became detached from it. It was like he was seeing this through a movie. And as he watched what was unfolding, it became rather funny because he saw that their face was red and nostrils flared and the gestures were wild and crazy. And it gave him this idea. What if I put up a giant mirror behind the service desk where I stand each day so that people can see their reflection? So sure enough, as people start to arc up with another launch, another missile, they start to see how rude and hateful their faces distort, and it ends it before it started. From that moment on, outbursts just all but ended. There are times in our lives where we need to see things from a different perspective. There's an exhibition that was once in the New York Museum of Natural History. It was this room that was arranged in the way it would look to a dog entering in. And so there was these, you know, big, large pillars for legs of a table. There was lofty chairs like thrones. There was surfaces that you see underneath. And they were posing this question, which one is the true reality? Is it what the dog sees? Is it what people see? Could it be both? It's a matter of perspective. And as human beings, one of the reasons we argue and fight all the time is because we just tend to have this default that what we see is the only way it can be seen. That our perspective is the right perspective, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is that there's something more than our immediate and natural perception of this life, of God, of ourselves, and everything we go through. There is a heavenly perspective. This is the essence of faith itself. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, faith is confidence in what we hope for, in other words, what not is right now, but we hoping for, and assurance about what we do not see. The problem is we need something like the mirror for those customers or the change in furniture for the dog to kind of intervene in a way that it gives us the possibility to see in a new way. Proverbs 29:18 touches on this when it says, where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. Another version is, where there is no vision, the people perish. We need a revelation of God and His Word, otherwise we lose our way. This is why we come each week. This is why we gather with other believers, why we pray, why we study the Word, because we need a different perspective than the ones that these tend to have. And in our passage today, this book of Revelation moves from the seven letters to the churches that we've been looking at over 7 weeks. It now moves from the written word or the verbal word that Jesus spoke through the Spirit to now a visual way of seeing the heavenly perspective. And we're asked, what is true reality for us? Are we willing to see things differently from the heavenly perspective? And so we're going to turn now to Revelation chapter 4, which is hard for any person to preach on, but it's worth just soaking in these words afresh. It's the Apostle John speaking of his experience. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me, which was Jesus, like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they'd never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." You know, this passage is a bit like trying to explain electricity to someone who comes from a foreign land and has never experienced it before. And how on earth do you help them understand something in their language that they can grasp the concepts of electricity? You know, you might try and say that there's a powerful spirit or force that runs along these vines and from one strip tree to another strip tree, and then it connects into our homes or our huts and it comes into a wall, and then we stick something in it and suddenly light like the sun shines so that we can even see at night. You know, you probably aren't going to go into things like molecular nature of electricity or the volts or amps or storage systems or power stations or any of those details, because it's difficult to explain something to someone that they have no framework for. And John is trying to come to us and explain something that we probably have very little framework for. And so instead of saying exactly as things are, he says it's like this, it's like that. He uses similes and metaphors and images to try and convey and express something of the sheer enormity of what he has experienced in the Spirit. But as theologian Pastor Alistair Begg says, the plain thing is always the main thing, and the main thing is always the plain thing. I think I've said that right. And what John is trying to express to us as an overarching idea from this passage is that we need a heavenly perspective to inform our earthly reality. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we saw each week this constant refrain to each church, to the one who is victorious, to the one who overcomes this, that. Or now in chapters 4 and 5, it moves to this vision of how we can be victorious, how you and I as Christians can overcome in a life that is fraught with difficulty and danger, when we're like the church in Ephesus who's lost their first love, when we're like Pergamum and we're under pressure, Smyrna being persecuted, when we're struggling with immorality and we're feeling weak and dead and apathetic. What do we do? We take our eyes off our earthly situation and we look above to the all-sufficient, all-powerful God and His Son. And what we see when we seek a heavenly perspective for our earthly lives, first is that God is enthroned. In verses 2 to 3, John says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby." Not that he was jasper and ruby, but had the appearance of it. "A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne." So there's a door to heaven that's open to John. He's in the Spirit. He's seeing the true reality that lies behind, like the movie The Matrix, where there's this kind of taste, touch, feel, physical world, and then there's a a real world that lies beyond it, and this earthly one is just a projection. There's constant science fiction stories that have this narrative. There is a greater reality and truth to the life than the one we see just instinctively. And in this picture of the true reality, it's a throne that dominates the entire scene throughout. 11 times the throne of God is mentioned in just 11 verses. Throne this, throne before, throne in front, from the throne, surrounding the throne, encircling the throne. This is the reality, that there is one seated on the throne. When, as a church and as Christians, we're struggling, feeling the pressure and overwhelming nature of life, when we're facing temptation or in constant conflict, when we're in a world to come, as the rest of Revelation is going to unpack, there's a world to come in which there's wars and famines and plagues and the judgment of God, but God is still on the throne. How often do we go through times in our lives where we just feel like it's just chaos and emptiness and challenge and turmoil? And how could anyone be in control of this? Well, John says, step back, gain a heavenly perspective. There is one who stands above it all, and he is in control. He has all power, all authority. He is sovereign over it all. That's the point of this throne, is that he is the eternal ruler. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over it all." You know, lately in my life, and certainly as I was preparing during this week, and I'm just aware that sometimes when someone says that God's in control, you think, okay, that's great, but if he is, he must be asleep right now, or, you know, he's gone on annual leave. Just because we all suffer through times where it just feels like, how could, if he is in control, then why this? If he is Lord of my life, if he has his hand upon me, why am I experiencing this? There's this saying someone once said, that a Persian rug looks like just this tangled mess of ugly fibers when it's looked at from behind. But when you look from above, the pattern becomes clear and beautiful. There's just things we cannot see, cannot grasp or understand. But God says, when you look back, when you see from above, when you know that I am the one who is Lord and King and in control of your life, then everything will start to have some sense and peace. And I was reminded of that during this week. I got a text on Friday out of the blue from a guy I hadn't seen for, or hadn't heard from for 6 months, hadn't seen for 12 months, and who hasn't been to church for 18 months. And someone that I had been journeying with, walking alongside, discipling, meeting weekly or as often as we could to go through the Word together. He was young in faith, but he just ghosted me all of a sudden and pulled back and started to live a life separate to the one that the Lord would have had for him. And, you know, when you go through moments like that, you just feel hopelessly out of control. At least I did. You know, what have I done wrong? What could I do differently? How do I get through to him? You know, I don't control this guy's heart. But then on Friday, I get this text from him out of the blue saying, can we please start meeting again to study the Word together? Because God is in control. There's a guy who some of you know who's here on Saturday nights predominantly. He had a major drug problem. And I met him 6 or 7 years ago at Mounties, actually. And we started a relationship where we journeyed together, and similar thing. We were working through the Word together, trying to help him, you know, break free of addiction and come to the Lord and to forge a faith. And, you know, it lasted for a few months, but a similar story. He's just started ghosting me. He'd gone to live on the streets and went back to his drug addiction, and I never heard from him for 3 or 4 years until I got a call at this church one day on the church office phone saying, "It's me, can I come to Kubi sometime?" And he'd come back to his family, was trying to walk out of his addiction, giving his heart back to the Lord. He now leads and serves in this church. He's been clean for over 12 months. You know, God is in control. Is his life easy? Does he not have struggles? Of course, but God is in control. About a month ago, I was praying and just felt like the Lord was saying, I want to release mercy over the community, over the city, and over and through the church. And I didn't, you know, that's just a general broad word. It's hard to do anything with that. And for me, being a bit of a type A, I try to go into hyper mode about, you know, what do I do and where do we start? And, you know, how do you just mercy? The very next day, I get an email from the chaplain at the local school, who I haven't heard from for 3 or 4 years, saying, would you help this father and his daughter? He's going through cancer and we just want to get them some meals because he's not up to cooking at the moment. Just the day after, the Lord speaks and then he provides. The Lord is in control. And I know it can feel like he's stepped back and he's removed himself, but it's so that we will come towards him. As you draw near to God, he draws near to you, James 4 says. Sometimes he does step back a little bit to draw us in, to stir our hearts, to cause us to want to see in a different way to the one that we're trapped in. John says there's a throne. A throne over it all, a throne over what's going on in the world. You know, it just struck me, this isn't to bash Trump, but just remarkable that Trump and, I just the other day thought, Trump and Elon Musk, the symbols of the world's power and wealth. One day they're in cahoots, the next day they're enemies. And it's just this, if you ever thought that you could put your trust in humanity or a system of government or a thing, like it's just... And again, please, for all you Trump fans, this is not to bash any... But you know what I'm trying to say? That just at any moment something in the world feels solid, it's like, particularly I think at this moment in history, the Lord is saying, nah, do not trust anything in this world. Trust me alone. I am the one seated on the throne. I am the ruler and reigner over all creation and heaven and earth. Put your trust in me. John says there's one sitting on this throne, and it's one who looks like jasper and ruby and surrounded by a rainbow like an emerald. You know, it's so incredible to me that in the heavenly throne where the Lord sits and rules and reigns, he's constantly reminded by the sign of his faithfulness. That no matter what happens on the earth and how much he might want to just start afresh, his faithfulness is ever before him. But the jasper and the ruby and the emerald, it's all colors and it's precious stones. And what was particularly true of the ancient times is that they highly valued precious stones, not necessarily because of their decorative value or even their rarity, but because of the way they could collect and refract and intensify light in color. So the way you see on the screen there, like the crown jewels in the Tower of London, when light hits them, there's this stunning beauty that comes forth from the precious stones. And it catches you with awe and wonder. You know, how is this possible? What is going on? You know, and as you shift your view perspective and the light changes from a different angle, there's like a kaleidoscope of color. John's using these images to try and put some description on the glory and the beauty and the incredible wonder of our God. There was a little boy named Xavier. I'm fairly sure this is a true story. He'd been born colorblind. And on his 10th birthday, he was gifted these Enchroma glasses that you can see on your screen there. And I don't know why this gets me so much, but... On his 10th birthday, he gets these glasses, he puts them on his eyes, and he bursts out in euphoria, in tears, because his world has suddenly gone from seeing dullness, shades of gray, black, and white, to seeing the beauty of the color that you and I take for granted. And God is saying, or John is saying to us in his experience of God, that against the drab dullness of this sinful world, there is a beautiful, glorious God who would take your breath away if you were just to catch one glimpse. If you were to start to see him, then the rest of the world would grow strangely dim. Verse 5 says, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. It's significant because, again, for ancient people, you know, if you think about this, long before there was nuclear power or electricity or petrol or gunpowder or anything like that, the most dominant display of power and force in the natural world was a violent storm. So it's this expression of awesome grandeur, power on display. You know, if you think even of us in this modern world, whenever there's, and we don't get too many in Perth, so it makes it a little bit difficult, but whenever there's a violent storm, there's this sense of awe, right? Where you just want to find cover, where you don't want to mess with it. You want to be in shelter. They cancel football games because of the threat that lightning may pose. You know, the world kind of stops. People don't come to church whenever there's a storm, lest we be caught in its awesome nature. You get a sense of your smallness as you experience something that is so much larger. I think as we take a look at this throne room scene, hopefully what begins to stir is that sometimes we realize that our visions of God are just so small. Our understanding of who he is just pales in significance of who he truly is. J.I. Packer wrote it this way: when the man in the church, let alone the man in the street, uses the word God, the thought in his mind is rarely of divine majesty. You know, I think that's because, well, at least in the modern times, one of the things that has been forefront of the way we believe today as Christians, you know, and rightly so on one level, there needed to be a correction, is that God is personal. God is relatable. And of course he is. He is the almighty God who condescended to take on the form of human being in order to be with us, Emmanuel, God with us, to suffer as one of us, die as one of us, to be resurrected as one of us, and then to be able to be with us and know us intimately. He is a personal God, but there's a danger when you overcorrect that one way to say, you know, like t-shirts and hats used to say, Jesus is my homeboy. And he starts to become familiar, and he starts to become a God who's at our level, you know, messy and inadequate and insufficient and weak and, you know, aloof, one minute this, one minute that, apathetic. We start to imagine God, we start to think of him in ways that are not honoring of him. He works in our mess, but he is not those things. He comes into the spaces of our lives where we are those things, but he himself in nature is not. He is pure and holy and righteous and true and magnificent, a splendor and a beauty beyond human comprehension. Everything in this life that we see that we think, wow, that's beautiful, whether it's a song or a painting or nature itself, all of it comes from him, and it's just a dim reflection of his reality. And so John, he's trying, the Lord has sent John to see this and then to share it with the church to say, I want to stir up again, awaken and aflame in my people the awe and wonder that they have of me, so that when things in life are messy and boring and incomplete, that we see one who is not, and we behold him afresh, and the wonder and awe of him alights in us. Warren Wiersbe says it this way: true wonder reaches right into your heart and mind and shakes you up. It not only has depth, it has value. It enriches your life. Wonder is not cheap amusement that brings a smile to your face. It's an encounter with reality, with God, that brings awe to your heart. You are overwhelmed with an emotion that is a mixture of gratitude, adoration, reverence, fear, and love. You're not looking for explanations. You're lost in the wonder of God. Because this is the truth of life on this earth. When we behold God in some way, shape, or form, suddenly our questions and our whys don't matter as much. You know, when we say, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his glory and grace, because the things of this world will grow strangely dim. Now, this is what God is wanting to restore to his church today, I truly believe. To restore that lostness in wonder of him and his majesty and his control, his power, his authority, his beauty in our lives. He wants to reveal himself to a people who will, as we'll see, place him at the center of everything and fall down in worship because they understand this is who our God is. Do we recognize our need for this kind of a revelation, a kind of a lostness in the wonder of God? Have we become too casual and blasé about who he is? Because we see too that as the heavenly perspective continues, it's not only that God is enthroned, but he is encircled. Verses 4, 6, and 7 says, surrounding the throne were the 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, and around the throne were four living creatures covered with eyes, front and back. The first was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third has a face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. In other words, everything is positioned in a circle around the throne of God. He is at the center of it all. All attention and all affection is placed on him. First, with the 24 elders, and there's a number of different ways we can understand who these elders are, but probably the primary one, the Alistair Begg main thing, plain thing one, is that they represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, because in Revelation 21 about the New Jerusalem, it says there were 12 gates with the names of the tribes of Israel on them. In the foundation, there were 12 stones with the names of the apostles on. In other words, the entire historical people of God are represented, enthroned, around, and encircled the Father on the throne. Revelation 3:21, we saw this last week. Jesus says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. This is the incredible reality that just is hard to truly fathom on any level, but the true spiritual reality is that not only that God is enthroned, but that we are enthroned around him. In Ephesians 2:6, it says it this way, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It's all in Christ, but this is the double reality. This is the dog or human, that in a practical earthly sense, we're living and laboring and longing for eternity, but in one sense, we're already there because in Christ, we're seated before the Father. And the significance of that is that because we're in his presence, that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us and allowed us to be holy as he is holy and to sit with him, it means that we can receive from him. That we can come boldly before his throne of grace in our hour of need because he's allowed us to stand rightly before him. Not because we deserve or have earned or have done anything, but because of Jesus. The blood of Jesus has given us the right to stand before God, to face him as flawed and deeply broken as we are, but in him ready to receive. The living creatures with faces like lion, ox, man, eagle, they probably represent the whole of creation. The lion is the king of the beasts, the wild animals. The ox was the king of the domesticated animals. You've got the eagle as the king of the air, flying above the earth. And then humanity, of course, in terms of intelligence and soulish life. It's all of heaven and earth oriented towards God. He's the center of it all, the source of their worship, and When we see the worth of God, when you truly catch a revelation and glimpse of who God is in His Word, then the natural response is to put Him at the center, to see Him as the one who is of greatest worth. And there's a challenge for us in this life not to put Him at the peripheral, put Him on the edges, keep Him on the outside, but to acknowledge Him but largely ignore Him. God must be in the center. There's a writer, David Wells, he writes a timely word, a few decades old now, but in his book, God in the Wasteland, he says, God now rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. His Christ is too common. His Christ, if he is seen at all, is impoverished, thin, pale, and scarcely capable of inspiring awe, and his riches are entirely searchable. It is God that the church needs most. God in His grace and truth. God in His awesome, holy presence. But see, to know this God, to shift from that mode to this heavenly one, we have to reorient our lives around Him completely. Because the Word says, as we behold Him, we become like Him. There's this incredible verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that says, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, as we contemplate the Lord's glory, we're being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. It's a staggering scripture because in the book of Exodus, Moses goes up to the mountain. He's got the tangible manifest presence on the earth. He comes down from the mountain and the glory is still upon Moses' face that the people can see, but over time it fades. But in Jesus Christ, His word to us is that you will have increasing, ever-increasing glory. That as you continue to contemplate and behold one who is greater than anything this world can offer you, you too will increase in that glory. Just, Lord, help us understand the majesty of what You've brought us into in Christ. When we're anxious and feeling weak, tempted to compromise, then we can behold our God and see that He is all-powerful, all-sufficient, all-complete, that He makes up all of our lack, that He takes the ashes of our lives and makes something beautiful, that He takes the mourning of our hearts and brings rejoicing, that He lifts off heaviness and replaces it with praise and adoration for all that's possible in Him. When we think we're too good, that we've got it all figured out, that we've grown complacent, we look up to Him and we see just glory and beauty beyond compare, and we suddenly realize in the light of who, how beautiful He is, that maybe we're not so hot after all. The question is, which way are we facing? Because you can't see God with your back turned to Him. You can't know Him if you're not having an openness towards Him. The life of one lived with God at the center is one where you open yourself and make yourself vulnerable so that His face is before you and yours is before Him. Which way are we facing? Finally, the heavenly perspective, God is exalted. In verses 8 to 11, it says, day and night, the living creatures never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then when they're doing that, the 24 elders fall down before Him and worship. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. When we walk in the wonder of God, it will always lead to the worship of God. And there's really no basis for worship without a knowledge of Him. It's that knowing that prompts us to want to give our everything. And it says day and night they never stop praising. They never stop declaring the glory of God. Holy, holy, holy. There's an art exhibition again that's in the Namib Desert. And the artist, what he did was set up in an undisclosed location, so nobody knows where it is. He connected six sets of speakers to one MP3 player, and on that MP3 player is loaded the song Africa by Toto. You know, I bless the rains down in Africa. I sung that terribly, but you get the idea. And it's connected to all this solar-powered stuff, so over and over again on loop and repeat, the song Africa is being played out to the African desert. And he said, I'm going to leave it there forever or until at least it rains. And there's this idea that the day and night, over and over on loop, the heavens and the earth come together to project and proclaim the glory of God. And holy is the word that comes out, because when all other language falls short, when there's no superlatives left, when he's more loving than love itself, when he's more merciful than we've ever known before, more just than we've ever received justice on the earth, the only word that suffices is holy. Because holy means unique, other, separate. There's no category for this God. He is completely holy. There's worship that never ceases. I just think that's so profound. Whether there's good times, or whether there's bad times, whether the Lord's will is being obeyed by his people or not, there is worship. There is worship, continuous worship. In the battle, in the struggles of life, there's this beautiful song that says, this is how I fight my battles. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. That our weapon of warfare is worship. Because in that we behold God. And as we behold him, everything else becomes inadequate and insufficient and powerless against our God. Richard Foster says, today God is calling his church back to worship. It says, if God is saying, I want the hearts of my people back, and if we long to go where God is going and do what God is doing, we will move into deeper, more authentic worship. Because as we look at verse 10, the image of the elders around the throne is as they're prompted by the holiness of God, what they do first response is fall down, the universal sign, or ancient sign of submission and surrender and acknowledging you're in the presence of one greater. Then it says they worship. That word worship in Greek means to fall down. So they fall down and they fall down. And they're always in that place of submission, but then they also lay down their crowns. In other words, before one word is spoken for them, before the band strikes up and the music flows and the singing starts, worship begins with everything I have and value laid before the one who is worthy. That word worship in English comes from the old word worthship. What do we ascribe worth to? Because we will spend our lives pursuing that which makes us happy and safe. And what we ascribe that worth to will drive our existence. You know, there's, and I say this as embarrassingly probably one of these people, but there are people who love football, and they'll talk about it in the workplace. They'll study the form guides. They'll play fantasy football. They'll go and watch every game. They're giving their time and energy and passion because their worth is what football gives me, the enjoyment. But we worship what we give our worth to. And we all know that it's possible to praise God with our lips, but be far from him in our hearts. And so we're called back to the heavenly perspective. Singer-songwriter Matt Redman offers this suggestion for how we can practically do this. He says, so often when my worship has dried up, and for me, I just find it liberating that a guy whose whole life and living, and probably a pretty good one, has been made from worship, says, when my worship has dried up, it's because I haven't been fueling the fire. I haven't set aside any time to soak myself under the showers of God's what? Revelation. Often, time is the key factor, but if we can find space to soak ourselves in God's word, his presence, his creation, and spend time with other believers, we'll find the revelation floods back into our lives, and our hearts will respond with a blaze of worship once more. In other words, we need to come back to that place of understanding where is our true worth. Because what we truly worth and give our worth to, we will pursue. And we won't let compromise replace that which matters most to us. So I finish with the story of George Handel, who was one of the greatest composers who's ever lived. But as a person, he was hot-tempered, deep in debt, a binge eater, and suffered severe depression. That was until a young poet named Charles Jennens came to his door and he gave George Handel, uninvited, unannounced, this set of biblical texts collected under the name of Sacred Oratorio. And so Handel, half-heartedly and not really wanting to do much with it, decided to read it. And as he read, the more he became excited by it, because he, particularly the Messiah references in Isaiah. He just began to be gripped by this good news of the Messiah. And so he spent the next 4 weeks furiously composing in total seclusion, except that people outside his room could hear him jumping up and down, at times shouting out, "Hallelujah." He said later, "I think I did see all of heaven before me, the great God himself, and what came out of that time is what we now know as Handel's Messiah." It's been described by those in the know as the greatest feat in the history of musical composition. In 1742, it was first performed in London to rave reviews, so much so King George II went to one of the early performances, and when it got to the Hallelujah chorus, he spontaneously leapt to his feet and went into raucous applause, and the rest of the crowd, seeing their king do this, joined up with him and started applauding, so that even to this day, almost 300 years later, people still do this when they're sitting in the symphony and hear Handel's Messiah and it comes to the Hallelujah chorus, they'll stand and applaud. It became the most inspiring and spiritually charged chorus ever written, said to be inspired in particular by his meditations on Revelation 4 and 5. The heavenly perspective, when we get it, changes everything about our lives. And we must not accept a life without it. Because when we know God is enthroned, when we know he is encircled, when we know he is exalted, all of life comes into color and becomes the truest form of life we've ever tasted or seen on this earth. You know, my words will fall short, and in a moment we're going to play the Hallelujah chorus just to try and stir us again. We all get crusty, right? Someone last night after the service came to me and said, "I just feel like I've been going through a season where God's scraping off the barnacles of my life." What's beautiful about this is it was an older fella, and he's just saying, "Yeah, decades of barnacles that have been built up. God is scraping off me so that once again I become this pure vessel of his glory." I mean, this is something, church, that he's inviting us all into. Wherever we are in our journey with him, at the beginning or towards the end,
There is always more in God to know through His Word, through time in His presence, His creation, and gathering with other believers. And so let's just bow our heads and close our eyes, and we're going to crank up Handel's Hallelujah Chorus and just imagine ourselves in the throne room of heaven. King of kings and Lord of lords, and He shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord, as we come before Your communion table this morning, Lord, it's just a glimpse of man's best attempt whilst on this earth to portray something of Your glory and beauty and majesty and the worth in worship. Lord, we want to lay our hearts bare this morning and say, grant us fresh revelation that ignites our hearts, inflames them to burn with love and passion because You are in control. You are all glorious, all powerful. That sovereignty You bear has become something that You enforce on our side because by the blood of the Lamb we have been set free. Lord, wherever we feel dry and weary or self-satisfied, Lord, we just lay it all at your feet and we ask afresh to enthrall us with your majesty. We might be a people of wonder, of worth, and of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.